there is a group called the National Choir, and I think they voted that as their favorite anthem. It's really beautiful. It's based on Psalm 8, and it's a beautiful anthem. Please take your Bible and turn to the 14th chapter of Genesis. Genesis chapter 14. We're not going to read the whole chapter. Actually, the first half of the chapter has been the object of a great deal of study by biblical scholars and archaeologists and historians, and probably studied more than any other part of this particular section of Genesis. But we're not going to spend our time there because they're mainly interested in names and places and that sort of thing. But we're really going to concentrate on the second part of the chapter. And we'll begin reading in verse 13. One who had escaped came and reported this to Abram, the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions together with the women and the other people. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheva, that is, the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abram rich.' I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share." May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'd teach us from this passage and also prepare our hearts to come to the table of the Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 27-year-old Sandy was washing her hair in the Apulu River, deep in the Ituri forest of central Zaire, when something happened that she would remember the rest of her life. She was waist deep in the water when a prehistoric-looking monster moved slowly toward her without making a sound or even a ripple. In an instant, Sandy was knocked off her feet and was pulled with incredible force beneath the water. Her left forearm was being crushed in a giant vise. A 300-pound African crocodile had her in his grip, and his iron jaw was clamping down on her arm. She pushed with her feet on the bottom of the river enough to get her head above the water, and she cried out, "Crocodile!" There was only one person on the shore. His name was Ken. He heard her cry, and he thought that she was joking until he heard the second scream, "Crocodile!" And so Ken waded into the water. He had no weapon. All he had was his own bare hands. But he attacked the crocodile with all of his strength. And his strategy was to pull the croc into shallower water so that he could pound on it and perhaps make him loose his grip on Sandy's arm. Of course, the crocodile's strategy was to take her into deep water, hold her under until she drowned. And then, of course, he would have consumed her. But Ken's efforts were finally successful. He beat on the croc. He did everything he could, stuck his fingers in its eyes, anything he could do. And then finally the croc opened its jaw and let go of Sandy's arm, and the croc went into deeper water and was gone. Sandy lost her arm, but her life was saved. And Ken was her rescuer. And so she was wonderfully grateful, even though she had gone through a terrifying, how can you describe a more terrifying experience that a person would face? She had gone through a terrifying experience, and yet she was still alive. And this man, a friend of hers, had rescued her. And so they could celebrate the victory. The battle was over. Genesis 14 tells of the courage of Abram, who rescued his nephew Lot and his family from the marauding army of King Chedorlaomer. And we have in this chapter then really a victory summit. As I said in verses 1 through 12, this has to do with the international situation. It has a lot to do with international politics of the day, and it's a very interesting part of the chapter, but something that really would be more for an in-depth study for a Sunday school class rather than for a sermon, I believe. Also, verses 13 through 16 tell of how Abram put together his own little army and went after Chedorlaomer and set Lot free and brought him back with all of his belongings. And also tells that he had some allies, he had some friends, Mamre, Eshcol, and Aner. So we don't know exactly how many were in the army, because these other men also had men with them. But our focus today will be on the aftermath of the rescue. And these verses, verses 17 through 24, tell about the meeting of these three important people. Two of them righteous, Abram and Melchizedek. The third, a very evil man. His name was Bera. In fact, Bera actually means evil. He was the king of Sodom. And so they were going to have a meeting together. We're not going to take things in the same order as the chapter. I want to first look at Abram's meeting with the king of Sodom, because we looked at that last week. But that will be the first thing we'll look at. Abram's meeting with the king of Sodom. So he came out, Bera, whose name means wicked or evil. And it's very appropriate, because he was king over what could be called an evil empire. He was king of Sodom. And all through the Bible, Sodom is really a byword for evil. While we talked about the encounter between Bera and Abram last week, the interest here is to see the contrast between Bera, the king of Sodom, and Melchizedek. Bera is churlish. He's abrupt in his words to Abram. In fact, in the original, he only says six words. He doesn't say, "Thank you so much. Thank you for rescuing us." He doesn't say that. Six words. I suppose we could put it this way. "Give me people, you take goods." That's all he said. And last week we saw how that what he was really trying to do by offering the goods to Abram was to gain sovereignty over Abram. He wanted Abram to be included under him. I really believe that the king of Sodom was fearful of Abram. I believe also that he underestimated this man by a long shot. I don't think he had any idea. I'm sure he knew about Abram, because he wasn't that far away from Sodom. But I think he totally underestimated what Abram would do in a crisis situation. There is at least some similarity between Abram in this incident and President Ronald Reagan. Now, I'm not getting into politics today. That's not my business. But I find Reagan an interesting example in looking at this passage. Reagan was rather consistently underestimated by his opponents. They thought he was just a Hollywood cowboy. When he won the nomination for president, his opponents were elated. They thought, "He's going to be easy to beat. We can take care of him." Of course, we know that at least the second time around, he won 46 states. Even when he was governor of California, he was not always taken seriously. Clark Kerr was president of the whole university system in California. And you might remember back in 1960 that there were student riots in California, and many government buildings were occupied by students, and they really messed these buildings up. Clark Kerr did nothing to discipline the students. He thought the governor would not do anything either, but Ronald Reagan fired him from his job. Later, there was a mob of 1,000 students around a government building, and Reagan and some of his officials were meeting together, and they said to him, "Governor, you'd better go out the back door, because your life is in danger if you go out through that mob." Reagan didn't listen. He walked out the front door, walked out straight through the mob, and got in his car and went home. After the Berlin Wall was destroyed, a dossier was discovered in the records of the East German secret police. It was a dossier about Ronald Reagan. Here's what they said. "Reagan is a firm and unbending politician for whom words and deeds are one in the same." How'd you like to have that said of you by your enemies? Reagan met with Mikhail Gorbachev in November of 1986 in Reykjavik in Iceland. He was very heavily criticized because he would not make a compromise with Gorbachev. You might remember that. It was all about atomic weapons. And Reagan would not bend. And later on, he said, "I went to Reykjavik determined that everything was negotiable except two things, our freedom and our future." Where did Reagan get this? Where did this come from? Well, I read a book, haven't finished it yet, but it's a very interesting book. It's called God and Ronald Reagan. I'd recommend it to you. It tells the story of his life. It tells of how when he was 11 years old, he gave his heart to Jesus Christ. He became a Christian. And also it tells about his reading a book. And it was a book that was written by a minister. It was called The Printer of Udels. And it's a book that's rather obscure. You probably wouldn't even find it in the local library. But it's an interesting book. It tells a story of a man named David Walker. David Walker was a Christian, an evangelical, Bible-believing Christian. He had become a Christian, and he lived in a very wicked city. And he decided that he was going to confront this city, and he was going to change it. He was going to confront it with his trust in the Lord. And he did. And he changed the city. He changed the city. People became Christians. Many of the evils of the city disappeared. Ronald Reagan said to his mother, who was a very, very godly woman, he said to her, "I want to be like that man." And really, that was the model for his confrontation of the evil empire of communism. Just like David Walker. He said, "I'm going to confront the communists in the same way, with my trust in God, believing that God is going to help me to defeat them." That's where he got it. Interesting, isn't it? It's also interesting that the author of the book was a Reverend Wright, W-R-I-G-H-T, a man of God who wrote a book that had a telling influence on a man who later would be a man of destiny. Now, I believe that Ronald Reagan and Abram probably in heaven are probably having a pretty good conversation. Because where did Abram get the fortitude? We see him in Egypt. He doesn't have that fortitude. He was an imperfect man. So was Ronald Reagan. We're not saying he was perfect. But somehow, God worked in Abram's life so that he got starch in his spine. And he stood up to the king of Sodom and he said, "I'm not going to take one thing from you." And I think he also said in his heart, "One day I'm going to see you defeated." And of course, he saw the day when the king of Sodom had fallen and was buried under the ashes of Sodom. Then we have Abram meeting the king of Salem, Melchizedek. It's kind of wonderful, isn't it? And I'm sure you've experienced this, how God can bring people into your lives just at the right time. Have you ever experienced that? I have. Perhaps you're really discouraged. Perhaps you're going through a crisis. And somehow God in His grace brings somebody into your life. Now, it's interesting in this passage, it simply says, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. That's how he's introduced. He simply comes out. There he is. It's exactly what Abram needed. The Valley of Sheva was about 2.5 miles from Jerusalem. It was known as the King's Valley. The King's Valley. It's mentioned in 2 Samuel 18:18 because Absalom set up a monument to himself so that people wouldn't forget him in the King's Valley. It was something like a modern Camp David. Great place for a summit meeting in the King's Valley. Melchizedek is one of the most mysterious persons in Scripture. He's very mysterious. He's mentioned only in 3 places. Psalm 110, also in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20, and chapter 7, and here in Genesis chapter 14. The description in Hebrews 7:3 adds greatly to the mystery. It says this, that Melchizedek was without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remained a priest forever. Now, because of that description, some people believe that he was an Old Testament appearance of Christ. Perhaps so. But I think if we understand what is being said in Hebrews, this is really not so much about the man, but it was about his priesthood. And it's a contrast of his priesthood with the priesthood of Aaron and his descendants. When it says he was without father and mother, he was without genealogy, if you were a priest according to the Aaronic, the descendants of Aaron, according to that priesthood, you would have to have your genealogy in place. You would have to have your mother and father known, and your ticket into the priesthood would be your descent from Aaron. Not so with Melchizedek. And I believe that's the weight of what's being said here. In fact, Jerome, one of the early church fathers, believed that Melchizedek was Seth. Seth, remember Seth? Seth appears earlier in Genesis, but he lived 800 years. And so Seth would still be alive in the time of Abram. And Jerome and others thought, well, this must be an appearance of Seth because he was kind of the beginning of this godly line. And he appeared to Abraham to celebrate his victory with him. Well, maybe, but we don't really know. The problem with Seth is he has a genealogy that would seem to eliminate him. We don't really know who Melchizedek was. Was it an appearance of Christ? We know that Christ appeared in the Old Testament. We don't really know who this man is. But he's a wonderful person. He's a priest. And he is a person who comes to Abram. He's a Gentile priest, which is interesting because that shows that God did, in fact, raise people up, even among the nations, that would be a testimony to the living God. We don't know all that God did back in those days. But Hebrews also tells us that the priesthood of Melchizedek is superior to the priesthood of Aaron. The Aaronic priesthood was limited in time and was limited to the Old Testament economy. It was ended when the Messiah appeared. And the Messiah was a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He was not a descendant of Aaron. And we have a priest. You have a priest, and I have a priest. He is a great high priest. And he is a priest after the order of this man, Melchizedek. His name is Jesus Christ. And he took our sins upon himself. He offered up himself. He's the priest, and he's the offering at the same time. He offered up himself to save us from our sins. What a wonderful priest we have. In the encounter between Melchizedek and Abram, it is clear that Melchizedek is the greater of the two, because Abram honors him, and Melchizedek blesses Abram. He blesses him. And Abram then gives a tithe of all that he has to Melchizedek to honor him, and also he was really giving a tithe of all that he owned to the Lord, which is a very interesting evidence that tithing really came in before the law. It's something that was perpetual throughout the Old Testament, and that's one reason we think it's still a standard for today. Not a legalistic standard, but it gives us guidelines for giving. Now, the bread and the wine brought by the king of Salem has long been looked upon. This bringing of the bread and wine has long been looked upon as a type or a foreshadowing of the table of the Lord. And indeed it is. But I really believe that at that time, the bread and wine was significant of the fact that Melchizedek was bringing out to the Valley of Sheva, to the Valley of the Kings, he was setting up, and perhaps his servants had already set up, a great banquet, a victory banquet, a victory celebration. The king of Sodom didn't even thank Abraham. Didn't even say thank you. Melchizedek, who really wasn't delivered by this victory, and yet he was full of praise to God and to Abram, because God had given Abram this great victory, and so he wants to have a celebration. And so they have a great victory banquet. And I believe that all the soldiers probably joined in. We don't read all this. I'm speculating, but I think it was a great time, a great banquet. There's a real sense in which the Lord's Supper is a victory celebration. It's a victory banquet. In Luke 19:10, we read that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. He is the rescuer. He came into this world, and like Ken going into the water to rescue Sandy, Jesus came and single-handedly came and rescued you and rescued me. He did that by his work on the cross. He delivered us from a terrible monster, much worse than a crocodile. He delivered us from Satan and from his kingdom. He delivered us from sin and all that sin does to human beings, not only in this life, but it takes us into eternity without hope, separated from God forever. Jesus delivered us from all of that by his coming and rescuing us, giving his life on the cross and dying for our sins. And in a very real sense, as we remember him, we are celebrating his victory. And also, this looks forward. We mustn't forget what it says in Matthew 26:29. Jesus, as he's instituting this supper, he says, "I tell you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." What's he talking about? He says, someday we're going to sit down at a banquet. It's going to be a great victory banquet. And so I'm going to have this time with you, and I want you to do this until I come. But when I come, we're going to have a great celebration. And so this is really a picture. This is looking forward to the wonderful, wonderful celebration that's talked about in Revelation 19:9. It said, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Do you have an invitation? I do. You say, well, how did you get that? Are you somebody? No. I don't deserve to be invited. It's all of God's grace. And our invitation is knowing Jesus Christ as our Savior. And he owns us as his brothers and sisters. And he says that where I am, that's where you're going to be. And one day we're going to sit down with him at a great banquet and celebrate his rescue of us from our sin. and we're going to live with him for eternity. Well, there's a lot more that could be said, but our time is pretty much gone. But it's wonderful how Melchizedek blessed Abraham. He blessed him. And he blessed him in the name of El Elyon, the Most High God. The Most High God. And we too are blessed. In fact, I was reading in the daily reading in the one-year Bible, came to Deuteronomy 28. And it says, you will experience all these blessings if you obey the Lord your God. Your towns and fields will be blessed. Your children and crops will be blessed. The offspring of your herds and flocks will be blessed. Your fruit baskets and breadboards will be blessed. Whatever you go, whatever you do, you will be blessed. Isn't that good? That's good. And he says, all you have to do is obey the Lord. He's talking about believers. You don't obey the Lord to be saved, but rather you obey the Lord as one who knows him, and as you keep his word, as you walk with him, then blessings flow down to your life and to your children and your children's children. What a wonderful thing that we can be blessed along with Abram and along with all those who know Jesus Christ as Savior. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Help us as we go to this table. We pray that we might see in it a celebration of what you've done for us, your marvelous grace in sending Christ to the cross to die in our place, to bear in his own body our sins, that we might be set free, that we might celebrate life in Jesus Christ, eternal life. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymn books and sing the first three stanzas of 254 as our communion hymn. 254. Let's stand as we sing.